And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, I hope to conclude our short series on the prophet Haggai. And if you remember, we noted that Haggai was likely born in Babylon, and he had likely returned with the people of God in 539 BC to Jerusalem. And if you remember, 18 years later, God speaks to him here in the second year of Darius, after the work of building the temple had laid dormant for nearly 14 years. The people began a good work, but they halted. They grew discontent, and then they had some opposition that they hadn't counted on, that they were naive about. And when that opposition came, they ceased from the work. And now the work had laid barren for 14 years. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah to speak to God's people, to command them to begin again this work that God had called them to. Now we've looked at three of Haggai's four prophecies thus far. And as we've looked at them, we've noted the context of the prophecy and then the content of the prophecy. Each of Haggai's four prophecies begin with the context. All of them tell us the time, the actual day and the month that Haggai prophesied, that God spoke to him and he spoke to the people. And it also tells us who God told him to speak to. The first two prophecies he prophesied to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the head of the civil sphere and the church, the high priest and the governor. And then the third prophecy, last Lord's Day, we noted that he prophesied to the priests. Now remember, in the first prophecy in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1 was a command to build. God commanded the people to build. He told them to consider their ways, to consider God's ways, and then to amend their ways. It was a command. But then we noted that the last two prophecies have been prophecies of encouragement. Predominantly. Remember, we noticed that prophecy 2 chapter 2, 1 through 9, was one of reminding the people that though the temple didn't look as glorious outwardly as the previous temple, as Solomon's temple, yet it was more glorious in spiritual value. Remember, he showed the comparison between the Solomon's temple and the temple they were building. Then he commanded them to build, and then he comforted them. That he was with them in the past, he had covenanted with their forefathers, he was with them in the present, and he was pleased to bring in the wealth of the Gentiles, and not just their silver and gold, but their souls to the temple. Precious souls would be won throughout the world in the reign of Christ. And that is being carried out. That has been carried out, it is being carried out, and there's yet more to come. We have to remember that tension between the already and the not yet of so much of biblical prophecy. It's begun to be fulfilled in the reign of Christ, because Christ has come, and these great redemptive acts that were promised in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. And yet, He reigns at God's right hand, and the work is not yet complete. We have to deal with the already and the not yet. We have to praise God for the work He's already done, but we've got to ask God to finish it, and to finish it like He's told us He would finish it, and bring in His elect into the temple. Now, we noted that first comfort in prophecy too, and then last Lord's Day we looked at this second encouragement. We saw that there was an instruction and an encouragement in prophecy 3 in verses 10 through 19, that God taught the people through the priests and through the ceremonial law that holiness of an item didn't guarantee that if it touched something else, the other things became holy. But we notice that defilement, when something that's defiled or polluted touches something ceremonially, that that thing is unclean. That if an unclean person touches something, or someone, then that person is unclean. Pollution is passed on, but holiness or sanctification or separateness is not. And we saw what God was teaching through Haggai in the encouragement that the people of God, because they're building this great work, they must not think that just building the work itself was what they were called to, but that they were called to pure worship. And as they were building the temple, they ought to look beyond the externals of the temple and the work that must be carried on to maintain the externals of the temple. But they had to realize that their religion was much more than that. They were called to be pure worshipers of God. And God again encouraged them as He commanded them. He spoke of His past cursing upon them, that He had chastised them for failure to put first the kingdom of God and the temple and the growth and prosperity of God's city. But He says as soon as they turned and began working again, He's been blessing them ever since. And He says, I'm blessing you, but you still have to be patient because the harvest is still 5 months away. You can't see all the blessings that are going to come, but it's already begun. I've already decided to bless you. Now just be patient and wait upon the showers of My blessing upon you. So He's encouraged them. He's commanded them, and then He gives encouragements. God commands, and He comforts. He lays down law to His people, but He also comforts us as we're in ways of righteousness, as we're on the highway to holiness, as we walk the old paths, often lonely paths, often difficult paths. God brings us comfort in those paths. And so He has in these prophecies, prophecies 2 and 3. And so He does again here in prophecy 4. It's interesting that it appears that the people of God have taken one of His comforts, and it's become a snare to them in their thinking. We've seen how these prophecies apparently are seeking to reach the people where they're at. God knows what they're thinking, and He's comforting them in exactly the place that they need the comfort. And in verses 6 and following of chapter 2, God speaks of the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and He describes that to comfort them. He's saying there's going to be a great upheaval of the nations. And He uses that to encourage them and comfort them that God is in control and He will get the victory. And yet they take that comfort and they begin to think through it and it makes them wonder about what is their future, what's in store for them during this upheaval of the kingdom that yet awaits. Sometimes we take God's comforts and they're not a comfort to us. The very things that God seeks to comfort us in our His Word, we distort and are discomforted by them. We can be tempted to be discomforted even by God's comfort. But God knows us. And God knew the people of God here. And so He comforts them. He's going to give them more details about what this commotion, what this upheaval is about, to comfort them. He's going to speak of the commotion in verse 21b and 22, and then He speaks of the comfort in 23, verse 23. Let's look quickly at the context again of the prophecy, verse 20 and 21a. The time of the prophecy, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, this is the same day that the word of the Lord had come to Haggai previously. And again, he's saying there's two times God came and spoke to him. And you see what prophets do, children? They listen to God, and then whatever God says to them, they say to the people. Most of what Haggai says in these two chapters is not about the future. It's about the past and the present. There's some in there about the future, but he speaks just as much about the past and the present as he does the future. Prophets just don't speak about the future. They speak what God tells them to speak. Some prophets speak more about the past. Some speak more about the future. Some, like Haggai, speak a little bit about both, and even about the present. But they don't make it up. They speak what God tells them to speak. And so did Haggai. And here we see that Haggai is told to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He's speaking to the civil ruler, because apparently the people have become concerned about civil unrest. And are not we, in this day, likely to be distraught, to be concerned about the civil unrest that we see in our nation? Great nations have collapsed throughout time. Are we so naive as to think that our nation and our culture will not collapse? Do we not see the direction it's heading? And does it not scare us? Does it not worry us about what will come of the people of God in this nation when judgment falls upon this nation in a greater way than it thus has yet? And so Zerubbabel, as the civil magistrate, is that head, that federal head, that representative of all the people. It wasn't only him that was concerned. All the people were concerned. But God speaks to us, doesn't He, federally? He speaks to us through our representatives, doesn't He? And so He does again speak to Zerubbabel. And He speaks to him first about the great commotion, and secondly about the great comfort. Simple outline, children. The great commotion, the great comfort. God says through Haggai to Zerubbabel, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Then He says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. God says, I will shake. Then He says, I will overthrow. And then He tells us how it will happen. Every one by the sword of his brother. He's going to shake, He's going to overthrow, and He's going to do it by those heathen nations destroying themselves. He's going to shake the heavens of Jewish ceremonies. He's going to do away with the ceremonial law. He's going to shake the earth of profane and wicked people. We read in Job 38:13, if the earth be shaken, it is to shake the wicked out of it. God's going to shake the earth to get rid of His enemies. And He shakes the heavens and the earth. And then He says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He describes that in verse 6 through 9 of chapter 2 in prophecy 2. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And He goes on. In the midst of commotion, God is doing a work of grace, and Gentiles are coming in. That work of commotion is already going on, and it will continue until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the overthrow of godless empires. They had already seen the Assyrian Empire overthrown by the Persians when they were in Babylon. They had seen a wicked nation used to chastise them and to take them out of their land into captivity for 70 years. But then they saw God's judgment upon the Assyrians. And God judged them by the Persians, another wicked nation predominantly. Though Cyrus himself, it appears, may have been converted, those peoples weren't predominantly believers in the triune God. And God judges the Persians in short order. And then, as we learn in Daniel 2, God will judge the Greeks and the Romans and bring all those great nations between the return from Babylon and the coming of Christ. And He'll bring them to naught. All those cultures will fail. There'll be nothing left of them. But that kingdom that's just a little stone that begins with the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, from that will come a great kingdom, the only kingdom that will be left standing in all eternity. These kingdoms will be destroyed. And then we read how they will be destroyed. Every one by the sword of his brother. Children, do you remember that story of Gideon with 30,000 men to come up against the Midianites? And God tells Gideon, you have too many to go to battle. I don't want you to have too many. You might think that you did it in your own strength. So I want you to watch how the men go and drink their water. You must think Gideon is figuring that a lot of men are going to drink their water the way God wants them to, but only 300 of them actually pick the water up from their hands and are in a ready position. God uses means. Those 300 warriors were the best warriors, because they never let their guard down. They were prepared. Can you imagine the other 30,000, nearly 30,000 men lapped the water like a dog and made themselves vulnerable militarily? But God, even with these 300 great men, what did they do? Did they go and defeat the Midianites with their own swords? No, they had trumpets, and when they blew the trumpets, it says in chapter 7 of Judges, verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Midianites killed themselves. They were so confused militarily, they started fighting each other. God does that. He destroys our enemies by using our enemies, oftentimes, doesn't He? In Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he says, "For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." These ungodly nations are warring against themselves, predominantly. And God judges them by using other wicked nations to judge them, just as he did Assyria to judge the people of God. He tells us how they will be brought to naught, these nations that have not kissed the Son. We read in the Old Testament Scriptures that God says, and even in Revelation, that the kingdoms will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will either be won by conquest, by kings kissing the Son, and nations submitting to God's law and His Christ, or they will be won by being brought into subjection for their failure to submit to God's law and to God's Christ. We see the great commotion. Let's look at the great comfort in verse 23. God says through Haggai, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee." In that day. When God destroys His enemies, He will prefer His servants. We have to behold the goodness and severity of God. Remember what Paul says to us in Romans 11. That some were broken off because they didn't stay in the covenant, but you've been grafted in. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Goodness towards you, severity towards them. So delight in the grace that's been given to you, but remember God's severity, because if you don't continue in the covenant, God will break you off just as quick as He broke them off. Don't we see that as the people of God come through the Red Sea? A great deliverance for God's people, a great judgment for God's enemies. When God judges, God delivers. When God delivers, He judges. That's what we see throughout the Scriptures, and that's what we see here. In that day, in this very day, the kingdoms are destroying kingdoms. And God, in the heaven, laughs at those that turn their nose against Him, that wave their arm against Him. But amidst all these shakings, the theocratic people, the people of God, are safe. Because they've been chosen by God to carry out His great purposes on earth. God has chosen us, His people, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to be the place where His oracles are propagated from and are defended. We are called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission, to teach God's Word, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Triune God, and to teach them whatsoever Christ has commanded us. Not just to believe, but to do. And that's what He's called us to do. And yet the church is often much like the burning bush at Horeb. Think about that, children. We're much like that bush because there's ever heat applied to us. We're ever in the throes of a battle. It's always hot. The battle always wages, and yet the church will not be consumed. It keeps burning, but it doesn't burn out. It never burns out. It just remains. It's unconsumed and it's unconsumable. The church cannot be destroyed. None of us that are true believers can be plucked out of the Father's hands, Jesus says, or out of His hand. So all of us are safe in His protection. because we're His, because we're united to Him, the King, King Jesus. We're His, and He is ours. And so we can be comforted. God comforts us by three things. He says, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee. I will take thee, I will make thee, because I have chosen thee. And you see in that, I will take thee, God's calling. I will make thee, God's new creation, because I have chosen thee. I'll call you and I'll make you something because in the beginning I chose you. I'm going to call you and I'm going to call you for a purpose because I've chosen to call you for a purpose. He calls Zerubbabel, He creates him, He calls him to a unique task, and then He tells him that He's called him because He's chosen him. He's planned this from all eternity. And He calls him to be a signet. Now, children, do you know what a signet is? Now, remember when we've talked about baptism or the Lord's Supper, we say that it's a sign and a seal. Remember, a seal is that piece of wax that's heated and is stamped on a document that certifies that the king has indeed written that document. It's used in contracts even today. But a signet is that thing, either a ring or some type of stamp that's stamped into the wax or into the document which certifies the document, which assures that what the document says is true. It validates it. It assures us of its veracity or its truth. Remember, children, have you heard the word veritas in Latin? Or verity, truth? It assures us that what's written is true. God says that He will make Zerubbabel, His servant, a signet. Now, a signet in Scripture conveys two things. It conveys, first, the preciousness of the signet. A signet was very precious to a king. Children, have you ever read The Prince and the Pauper? Do you remember that when the prince lets this pauper boy play the prince, the pauper boy misplaces the signet? And because the signet can be not found, the real prince can't declare what he wants to declare because he can't find the signet to stamp his declaration. And it's not until the pauper boy remembers where he has hidden the stamp that he runs and gets the signet. You see, a signet was very precious to a king. It was not something that he left out in the yard. He didn't want to lose that signet because he didn't know who would grab that signet and started writing things and signifying them. So a signet was precious. We read of the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. She says, set me as a seal upon thy heart and as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. She wants herself sealed with a signet on the heart of her beloved. A signet is precious. Secondly, a signet is a servant. A signet carries out what a king wants to do. It's his instrument for carrying out his will. In Jeremiah 22:24, we read of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that he was a signet upon God's right hand. And then God says that He would pluck him from that position. He viewed that Davidic king as his signet, as his servant. And yet, he wasn't fulfilling that office as he ought, and God was going to pluck him from it. And he actually replaces him with Zerubbabel. And ultimately we see that this is speaking of more than Zerubbabel. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect king of the Davidic line that would in fact be God's servant and his precious only beloved son. He says, "For I have chosen thee." And that word "for" could be translated "because." Because I've chosen thee, I've taken thee, or I've called thee, and I've made thee, because I've chosen thee. And we have to see in Zerubbabel that we see the church. Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ, but he's also a picture of the church. Zerubbabel was the federal head of the people of God at that point. Christ is the federal head of his people today in a unique way. But we have to remember that if we're united to Christ, when God speaks of Christ being his servants, we have to recognize ourselves is in that promise. Because Christ is precious to the Father, so we are precious to the Father. Children, do you remember what Christ said to the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle, when he called him to that apostleship? He said, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" When Paul was wreaking havoc of the churches and killing Christians, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because we are Christ's. We are Christ's body. Let us never forget that. So when we see these prophecies of Christ, don't ever take them as Christ apart from us. Because he is our federal head. And in him, all these promises are yea and amen. They're comforts for us. Because Christ, the only beloved of the Father, is precious in his sight. By Christ, the great charter of the gospel is ratified. Christ is that seal that assures us that the gospel is true and real. Listen to the prophecies of old, Isaiah 42 and 43. Prophecies that the people of God here in 521 AD certainly were familiar with. These had been prophesied 100 years or more ago. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Christ was called to this office as a servant because he was chosen. And because he was a servant or a signet, he was also one that God delighted in. And so we, as members of Christ's body, are God's servants, and he also delights in us. In Isaiah 43:10 we read, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." God has two witnesses, his people and his son. What he says is truth. He's got two witnesses to verify it. His people and his son. Now, William Gouge, or gouge, however you like to pronounce it, sometimes he gouges, says this regarding Zerubbabel. He says, "Zerubbabel the signet, that is Christ who was to come of Zerubbabel, should be born and come into their re-edified temple, and by His presence advance it to a greater glory than ever the former had, who by the Father is appointed King of His church, yea, King of kings and Lord of lords, and who also should shake the heavens and the earth, the heaven of Jewish ceremonies and the earth of profane empires, by setting up His kingdom of spiritual worship, bringing all nations under His power, and subverting all power contrary to His. What a good summary of this text. Zerubbabel is a sign of Christ, that servant of God that would come, and through His work, cause glory, the glory of precious souls throughout this world, to come to God through Him. And that He would bring either those into subjection by making them willing in the day of His power, or bring them in subjection by causing them to have to bend their knee to Him. And what I think is a beautiful contrast or picture of this is 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. We won't turn there tonight, but I would encourage you to read that as families this week. There in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10, we see both a messianic election and an election to salvation. Too often, we tend to look at election of God's people to salvation separate from God's election of Christ as the saving head of His people. And Peter also weaves in what's been known by theologians as theocratic election, that God elected Israel in a unique way. We see that throughout the first five books of the Bible, that the people of God were elected in a unique way as a nation. Even though they weren't all elected to salvation, they were all elected to be God's people. Everyone in this room has been elected to be a covenant person. They've been elected to be in the visible church. And that's gracious. It's not saving, but it's gracious. And there Peter weaves these three doctrines of election of God's people, of election of Christ to the office of saving King of His people, and the election of God's people in the new covenant. And he interweaves those and shows that they're all related because of our union with Christ. Because we're united to Christ, our election is related to Christ's election. That's why the covenant of grace to us and the covenant of redemption that God has established with His Son are in some senses distinct, but they're not separate. Because in the mind of God, both were contemplated together. As God contemplated our salvation, He contemplated the means of accomplishing our salvation. Because God's all-knowing. Sometimes when we're thinking of one thing, we can't think of another. Right? When we're busy doing our taxes, it's kind of hard to be thinking about the Gospel of Matthew. But God doesn't have that problem. And so when He contemplated our salvation, He contemplated how it was to be accomplished. They're interwoven in His thoughts, so we need to understand it that way. In applying this prophecy, I think there are at least three things we need to be reminded of. First, that amidst the convulsions, the upheavals, the commotion of human history, the decline and falls of nations, the people of God are safe. We have nothing to worry about. They can only take our life. They can't take our souls. Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, upon this foundation of Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah, He says, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you notice who's on the offensive and who's on the defensive there? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're on the offensive. The church isn't on the defensive. We're not the gates with hell clobbering us. The kingdom of darkness is on the defensive because they're going to lose. And their gates will not prevail against the church because of the victory won at the cross. Secondly, and I could do no better than quote T.V. Moore, the commentator on this passage. He says, secondly, the best protection for any nation, the surest guarantee of its political existence, is a living, working church in its midst. For as long as the stream of national life carries the vessel in which Christ is carried, that stream shall flow on in safety. Righteousness exalteth a nation, Solomon says. Children, do you remember how many people there needed to be in Sodom for God to not judge that people? Just 5, right? Just 5. How many were there? 3. Lot and his 2 daughters at best. At best. God keeps His judgment from nations where His people are present. That doesn't mean some of His people don't go down in the judgment to death, but they're delivered from the second death. And quite often He delivers them miraculously when it's in His good pleasure to do so. We have nothing to fear. But our nation has much to fear. But oh, let's pray that there will be a reviving in the midst of the years, that the church would again thrive in this nation. And we'd see our culture and our political structures reformed, and reformed on gospel principles because of the impact of the gospel in the life and hearts of people. That people would be won to Christ in truth, and they'd want to see His Lordship carried out in all of their lives, in how they work, and how they play, and how they rule one another in the state. And lastly, it must remind us, as the writer to Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 12:26. The writer to Hebrews is clearly referring to this passage in verse 26 of chapter 12. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as those things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken, so that the things which cannot be shaken remain. God's shaking to separate what's real from what's false. He's shaking the heavens and the earth to separate the wheat from the chaff. And notice how we ought to behave, because that's wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We're the ones that will remain. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is love. But our God is also a consuming fire. And we need to live in light of that fact. Our behavior needs to be affected by our knowledge of God as a consuming fire. Because He is a consuming fire, so we are to be those that reverently serve Him in godly fear. But in comfort, that He delights in us, that we're His servants. that we will prevail through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Let's stand for prayer.